Congregation, let's turn in God's Word to Romans 9 again. Romans 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 24. Romans 9. Page 1123 in your pew Bibles. Romans 9. Paul has just exalted the glory that's coming for all who believe. Can't wait to get there. Christians are groaning to get there. And then chapter 9, he sorrows that some of his own loved ones are not believing, and unless they repent, will not make it there. And so that's the sorrow being described in Romans 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I've great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. In other words, it's not going to be Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, but Sarah's son, Isaac. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now our text, verses 14 through 24. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is God's word. May he bless and build us by it, congregation. Even such a difficult, yet God-glorifying word as this. brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Again, we have heard God's promises to us and to our children. I will be your God and the God of your seed after you for an everlasting covenant. What a promise. Your God and the God of your children for an everlasting covenant. And we're reminded of the promise from Acts 16 to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. What a promise God gives to believers and their children. But now we need to face the question directly. Not all covenant children end up being saved. Does that mean God does not always keep his promises? Since not all covenant children end up being saved, can you trust his promises? Can John and Jocelyn, can Ethan take God at his word? Has he really made promises to Ethan today to wash away his sins in the blood of Christ and to give him new life in the Spirit? If he has made those promises to Ethan, will he keep them? Can you trust God? It's really what Romans 9 is about. It's not theoretical. It's very personal. Paul's a Jew. He's grieving over his own family members, people that have God's covenant, and they have his promises of salvation through the Messiah, and yet they haven't believed and aren't saved. Has God failed them? Has his promises not worked for them? Can you trust his word? Mom, Dad, can you trust his word? It's personal for Paul and for us too. How many of us have covenant children who are not walking with the Lord? And personal for parents like John and Jocelyn, four young covenant children who have the promises of God signified and sealed to them in baptism. Can they count on these promises? Can you? Can you teach your children to count on these promises of God? Can you pray on these promises? Or should John and Jocelyn say to Ethan, maybe it's for you, maybe not, we'll have to see. It's not a sure thing that God's covenant promises are for you. Is that the way we should handle God's covenant? Notice Paul's most basic answer. Can we trust God's word? Has God's word failed? No, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And remember, the word no is at the front of the sentence. Not has God's word failed. Whatever else may be happening, it's not a failure of God's promises. It's not a problem with God. He's always righteous and holy, and all he plans, all he promises, all he performs. So as we continue to wrestle with these problems in Romans 9, we look at two objections. And then we want to get back to, can you trust God's promises? So the first objection is, God fair in election? Is he fair? Secondly, do people even have a chance? Did Esau even have a chance, since God had not elected him? And thirdly, then are our children safe in his covenant? If Ishmael and Esau were in the covenant, we're not safe. Is Ethan safe in God's covenant? Are we safe in God's covenant? So those are the three questions. Is God fair if he saves one covenant child, Jacob, and another is not saved, Esau? Is he just? And that's the objection in verse 14. What shall we say then, when God says before the twins were born, Jacob and Esau, before they had done anything good or bad, God announced that the older would serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Is that fair? Remember, Paul looks back in church history and sees the problem that he faces of relatives, Jewish relatives who have the covenant and have the promises and they're not saved. And he looks back in history and he sees this as an old problem. People of Israel who have the covenants and have the promises don't all believe in Jesus, the Jesus who was promised in the old covenant and now has come in the new. Do not all believe in Jesus and therefore are not saved. Like the first two generations after Abraham, Isaac believed, but Ishmael didn't. Is that fair? That God gave faith to Isaac to believe. It didn't come from Isaac himself, but not Ishmael. And that he gave faith to Jacob, but not to Esau. Is that fair? Well, why did Jacob believe and Esau didn't? Why was Jacob chosen and Esau not? Why? Is it because Isaac is a pure Jew and better than Ishmael, who was of a mixed race and had an Egyptian mother? We might be tempted to conclude that after reading Isaiah or Romans 9, 10, and 11. But no, go to the next generation and you don't have anything of that mixed race. The next two, Esau and Jacob, are pure Jew from Isaac and Rebekah. And they're twins. They didn't have a different upbringing. They're twins. And before these twins were born, and before they had done anything good or bad, we read, God made a distinction between them that his purpose and election might stand. He had chosen Jacob and not Esau. Before they were born, in fact, we know from other parts of the scripture, before the world was created, God already had made up his election plan, whom he chose to save and chose not to save. Of the sinful race, the human race that would fall into sin, that sinful lump of clay, he would make some vessels for honorable use, for mercy, for salvation. And some for dishonorable use, for wrath, like Esau. Is that fair? He made a distinction between them. But why did he choose Jacob? Did he look ahead and see that Jacob would be a better boy? That Jacob would be a believer. He had a softer heart. He was more teachable. So he chose Jacob, and he looked ahead and he saw Esau would be a real rascal, a real hard-hearted case, an uncrackable nut. So he said, I'm not choosing you. No. He didn't choose Jacob because Jacob was a better man with a better heart in the future. Looking ahead and seeing, Jacob's more teachable. He's got a softer heart. I'll pick him. Because that would put the cause for salvation in Jacob. Even with our own children, if one believes, one does not. Is it because the one that believed is better? See, that's the answer of the Pharisee. If I believe, I made the distinction. It's in me. I have something to boast about. I'm a better person than the one who rejected the faith and will not repent. You know, for me, when I read Genesis, it's the other way around. Esau, I find more likable than conniving Jacob. No, it's not at all on the basis of whether we've been good or bad that God saves us. It's on the basis of God's choice alone and election, his free choice. It's not found in Jacob. It's found in God. Here's a sinful lump of clay, and God chose to form Jacob into a clay pot of mercy to be saved. And he formed Esau into a clay pot of wrath to be destroyed. And again, we say that's not fair. And that's exactly how God expects us to respond. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's what we say. And the answer is, again, by no means. A strong negative. Why is that not unfair of God? It comes down to this. God owes salvation to nobody. If Jacob is saved, it's mercy. He's not entitled to it. And if Esau is not saved, that's God's justice. He's getting what he deserves because he's a sinner. He's not entitled to it. And sometimes when we object, God's not fair. We're talking to God as though we're entitled to it. We deserve it. And again, we're back to the theology of the Pharisee, and it's totally the opposite. And then in verses 15 and 16, Paul says why it's not unfair, and he gives the example of Israel. And then in 17, 18, he gives the other side why it's not unfair. He gives the example of Pharaoh. Look at 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, here's why it's not unfair of God to choose Jacob and not Esau. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Not a question of what they deserve, but on God's mercy to the unworthy. So here's Israel. That's where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's Israel at the golden calf, and God's going to wipe them all out, and Moses prays for them, and God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. They all deserve to die, but I'm going to save some. And that's mercy. So if God saves Jacob and not Esau, who are both equally deserving of damnation, you can blame him for being nice, for being kind, merciful, compassionate to Jacob, but you can't blame him for being unfair to Esau. And that gets us to the next example of Pharaoh, verse 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Sometimes he takes a clay pot, a sinful lump of clay, and chooses to make a clay pot for wrath. Pharaoh's one of them. An evil man. And rather than save him, he hardened him. His heart was already evil, but God did not change his evil heart. Pharaoh willed to hate God. That's what he wanted. God didn't change his mind, but left him in the stubbornness of his will and hardened him in it. That's just. Merciful to Moses and many Israelites, just to Pharaoh. Merciful to Jacob, fair to Esau. And so when he saves one who has the promises and not another, we can never say, God's not being fair. That son, that daughter also deserves it, and he didn't give it to him. No. Whatever the proper answer is, that's not it. Even in our grief over lost loved ones, we never have the right to say, and Paul certainly doesn't go there, but they're entitled to it. That is the theology of the Pharisees. Let's not go there. Rather, when John and Jocelyn look at their children and pray for them, They don't pray, give Ethan what he deserves and all our children. They plead for mercy. Lord, my child's heart is naturally hard. My child's will is naturally against your will. Please have mercy on Ethan. Change his will. And then we leave it with the Lord and submit our desires to his plan, his perfect plan and will. And grief can last for a lifetime. Sometimes children will change after we die, sometimes not. Grief can last for a lifetime, but when we enter into perfect glory, we'll be totally satisfied with the righteous plan of God, never unfair, full of mercy toward sinners. The second thing, God now hears another reaction from us. Who then can resist his will? You look there at, you will say to me then, verse 18 or 19, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God has taken out of the simple, sinful lump of clay and made a clay pot for dishonorable use, for dishonor, for wrath, like Esau and Pharaoh, they didn't have a chance. If God chose Jacob for love, election, and chose Esau for hatred, reprobation. If he chose mercy for Moses and many Israelites and hardening for Pharaoh, what chance did Esau ever have to be saved? He could cry out and cry out for heaven and God would say, nope. And what chance did Pharaoh ever have if he was raised up by God for the very purpose of God displaying his just wrath on him? Pound him with plagues. If he's raised up for that purpose, they have no opportunity to be saved. They have no chance to get to the fountain of the water of life. God keeps them away. That's the protest. And then they're not to blame. You can never blame an unbeliever for his unbelief because God has planned it that way and they didn't have a chance. That's the second argument. That's really throwing our unbelief back into God's face. Your fault. You did it. How could they help it? How could Esau help it? When God chose to leave him in a sinful state and punish him with growing hardness toward his word, it reminds me of Jesus weeping for Jerusalem. How I long to gather you to myself as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, remember? But you were not willing. Yeah, God could have made them willing. But that they were not willing was their own fault. Came from here, not from there. That's the problem with the second objection. We blame God for Pharaoh's unbelief. And I want you to think about Pharaoh. The gospel was preached to Pharaoh over and over and over and over again. Israel is my child. Let them go that they might serve me. And he showed him miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to show that he's the great Savior and judge. And every time Pharaoh from his own heart said, no way, Jose, no way, God. I am Lord. You are not. That's not God's fault. You see, you don't want to end there either. And think about Esau. man, Esau had a front seat, right, in the gospel. Circumcised, raised in the covenant promises, raised in the promised land, raised with Isaac and Rebekah, raised with Opa Abraham and Oma Sarah. And you can imagine the talk about how God had called them, how God had made the promise of the Messiah to them. Esau's not lining up at the fountain for a drink of water of life and God saying, get away. God's calling him his whole life long. And then Esau marries outside of the covenant and his wives are a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And then he's had it. I don't want the promised land anymore. And he moves east. I'm out of here. He doesn't want any connection to the promises, nor to the household of God, to the church. God could have softened him, but that he didn't make Esau's unbelief God's fault. It came from his own heart. How I longed to gather you, but you were not willing. And so Paul's very uncomplicated, very simple answer to that objection, well, then who can resist his will? Shh. Who are you to argue with the potter? You are not God. And you do not have the right to decide what he's going to do with that sinful lump of clay. That's not your business. You just glorify God by submitting to the Creator's rights, the potter's rights. Look at verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Doesn't he have that right to choose either mercy or justice for sinners? Of course he does. It's not our right to decide. It's not our entitlement. And what if he does this? Make some clay pots for wrath. Verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. What if he said, some vessels are going to get justice, get what they deserve, punishment. And I'm going to do that. So the ones like Jacob who get mercy can all the more acknowledge God's compassion. When I see what I could have got, what I should have got, and what God has done for me through Jesus Christ, his Son, I'm all the more amazed, even in the grief of loved ones who are lost and who maybe won't repent. We don't know that till life is over. So that objection, Esau didn't have a chance, Pharaoh didn't have a chance, is wrong. Esau had all the benefits of the covenant. Pharaoh had a front line of the miracles of God showing him, God showing him his salvation and his judgments. And they both said, no. We don't need that. We don't want that. God, get out of my life. Really, what we see in both Pharaoh and Esau's life is very, very kind God, good God, giving them all kinds of opportunities to see his glory, to bow the knee, to call on his name. Somebody asked me this past week, how does Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated, fit with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is a superb question. How can those fit together? In this way, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can take that to the bank. Jacob, Esau, Isaac, Ishmael. Not only that, it's God himself who's calling them to repentance and faith and yearning for them to come. Why he does not give them the will to come, but leaves them in their stubborn wills, that's up to him. He's the potter, we're the clay. But that he loves them as his creatures and does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but calls them to come and desires them to be saved, that's God's word. One more question. Since God deals with covenant children that way, is Ethan safe in God's covenant? Can we trust God's promises? If you're looking for a guarantee in God's covenant that our children are elect for certain, you don't have that guarantee. We don't. But if you're looking for certainty that God has made his promises to us and our children, and our promises, his promises are for them too, and he means them, and they can count on them, he's absolutely reliable. He means them with all his heart, his promises. And he says to Ethan and to all us of us and our children, I give you forgiveness of all your sins. I give you new life in the Holy Spirit. And I show you these gifts in the waters of baptism, washing away of the old, coming to life of the new. Ethan, it's yours. Take it. And even if Ethan should for a time wander, like in the prodigal son, and go away, the father will still be reminding him in his conscience of the good life he had with dad. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And is waiting with open arms. You can count on him. That's our God. He's absolutely faithful to his covenant. You can count on his promises, but remember, his promises are guaranteed to faith, not to unbelief. If like Esau, you say, I don't want this promise, he's not saying, I'm going to save you anyway. I hate you, God. Well, I'm going to save you anyway. No. It's guaranteed to faith. You can bank on those promises. And John and Jocelyn, I want to say it again. God has put the greatest power on earth in your life for working in Ethan's life, and that's his word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses his word to save his children. The best thing you can do is to surround him with the promises of God, not hold them at a distance and say, they might be for you, they might not be, we're not sure yet. No, they're yours. Surround him with them. Teach the word of God to your children at home. And along the way, schooling. You don't want to spend like 5 days a week in the hands of pagan teachers. Surround them with the word of God in church. Sometimes I'm concerned that parents have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward the Word. Don't spend a lot of time with it at home. Easily stay home from church and are not eager that their kids come under the means of grace. And it's like they're saying, Christ is pretty decent, but he's not all that valuable. Other things come first in my life. If that's the message we leave, then we're subduing the power of God that is present in the home of the covenant to be at work in our children's lives. So we want to make much of the word of the gospel. Make Christ supremely important. Teaching at home, school, the means of grace at church, keep him in front of them. Knowing that the power that saves them is not you, that's too much for us to carry, but God through his word and spirit. And then we leave it to the Lord and let him work in them as he chooses, knowing that from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him belong the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, with thanksgiving, we praise you for the word of the covenant, which is for us and for our children, to think that we get to grow up with the word of God, that we have the word of God, the power of salvation to give to our children. What a mercy. What a grace. We acknowledge they're not entitled to salvation. We thank you for that promise, and we pray that you will work that perfectly in their lives, and it will please you to give Ethan and all of us and our children faith. Lord, if some of us are maybe older already and still have not closed with Christ, still have not trusted in him, may it be today, so we do not perish in unbelief. Father, hold us close. Make us sure and firm in our faith, strong in the Lord. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.